This is a special presentation from Carolina Catholic Radio Charlotte, 1270 AM, and Carolina Catholic Media. From the 2023 Catholic Men's Conference of the Carolinas, its author and Catholic in Recovery speaker, Scott Wieman.
Our next speaker, Scott Wieman, and I go way back, at least to the speaker's dinner last night, right? Yeah. Seriously, though, Scott is the founder and director of Catholic in Recovery. After growing up in Wisconsin, Scott attended college in New York City, but then drugs and alcohol took control of his life, spinning it out of control. He found his way into recovery and reconversion to the church in San Diego, California in his mid-20s. Since entering recovery, Scott sought to integrate his recovery into his Catholic faith. His vision led him to start Catholic in Recovery in 2015. And then write the book, The 12 Steps and the Sacraments, A Catholic Journey Through Recovery, which was published by Ave Maria Press in 2017. Catholic in Recovery now hosts meetings both in person and virtually worldwide and retreats across the U.S., across the spectrum of addictions, compulsions, and unhealthy attachments. Please help me welcome Scott Wieman as he shares his message of hope for those in recovery and those who love them.
You guys hear me all right?
Yeah, there you go.
Great. Boy, the music makes me feel like I just won an award or something like that. That's nice. good afternoon, gentlemen. Yeah, really grateful to speak with you today and just to be here among faithful men. It lifts my faith and full of gratitude today. Also, really appreciate getting the chance to speak to you guys right after lunch. We'll keep it on a pretty light topic. We'll be just talking about addictions. Yeah, actually, I'm more grateful to be speaking to you after St. Patrick's Day than I am to be speaking to you after lunch. There might be a few that might be ready or willing to hear a message that maybe you wouldn't have heard, been willing to the other day. I'm going to begin in prayer here in a moment. I'll share a bit of my story. I want to share about a bit of the basic spiritual principles of recovery, how they overlap with the tenets of our Catholic faith, and provide hope for you. And very few of us are not impacted by addiction. Most of us, either ourselves or another person's addiction, will play a really big role in our lives, have a really big impact in our lives, and we'll get to all of that here. But first, join me in prayer. Please join me in praying a prayer very familiar to those in recovery. This is the Serenity Prayer. You might be more familiar with the first stanza of it, but in its fullness, very Christian in nature. You'll see it on the screen here. I'll have a few slides that I'll share just to a few quotes that you may want to make reference to, but let's pray the Serenity Prayer together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference,
living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace, taking as he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he may make all things right if I surrender to his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next.
Amen. And we pray that in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I took my first drink of alcohol at 17 years old. Not too late, not too young. Grew up in a small town in Wisconsin. I remember very vividly that first drink. It was May. I was a junior in high school. A friend of mine who was 2 years older had just returned from his freshman year of college, and he invited me to go to a party of some college students. I thought I was so cool. And we took the railroad tracks from his house to this party, kind of a basic mode of operation, of transportation in rural Wisconsin. And I remember pulling out this lukewarm Bud Light out of my cargo shorts and him saying, Scott, think so much about how this tastes because it's not going to be tasting so good at first, but think about how good it's going to make you feel. I took my last drink as of today. In October of 2011, I was 26 years old in a studio apartment all by myself in San Diego, California. And I didn't care what the drink tasted like. I just knew that it would help me no longer feel the way that I was feeling. In that 9 years, a lot had passed. I had a lot of opportunity in high school. I was awarded a debate scholarship to a school in New York City, where I went big change from small town Wisconsin to downtown Manhattan. When I moved, I had this new autonomy and freedom, which of course I used to my best interests. So I found myself drinking every day, using marijuana every day, non-addicted marijuana multiple times a day. After three semesters, my scholarship was taken. I found myself relationships with my parents and friends from back home had been severed as a result of just pursuing alcohol, drugs, lust. I felt, I kind of continued to use pornography and masturbate and pursue really unhealthy relationships with women. And I've moved back from New York City to my small town in Wisconsin with my tail between my legs. Before in high school, I was voted most likely to succeed, most likely to become president. I had hopes for myself. I had my image of myself, too, and my self-worth was all wrapped up in that, so I was ashamed of myself, what had happened. I got my second DUI at 21 years old. I was driving someone back from a graduation party, and I went to treatment for 15 days after that, mostly to get mom and dad off my back. I stayed sober for about 8 months, but really just white-knuckling it, meaning that, I went to maybe one or two AA meetings. It seemed to be dark and gloomy. I didn't have the problems that these people had. I saw a therapist once or twice, but I really had no healthy spiritual alternative to drinking, using drugs, and all these things that were taking me down. I fell in love with a girl. She became my idol shortly, a great Catholic girl. I really wanted what she had, but I was willing to do nothing to get it, but thought that maybe by osmosis, hanging out with her and her family long enough, I might, some of that might rub off on me. It didn't. We moved in the summer of 2010 from small town Wisconsin to San Diego. Her sister had been living in San Diego for a little while. I had a friend that was living there, and I was really, at this point, I was willing to do whatever she wanted to. Our relationship began a little bit rocky. After we started dating, I started drinking again. And when I drink, I lie, I deceive, I manipulate. I get people to do what I want to do, to do for me what I can do for myself. And so our relationship was rocky, up and down. She left, she went to Arizona for a little while, came back. And we decided to make a change. For a while, she suggested that we move to Turkey to become Catholic missionaries. I had no idea what a Catholic missionary was, and I had no idea where Turkey was. But I was willing to do it if it meant kind of staying in her good graces. So we make a geographic change from Wisconsin to San Diego, which is a lot like switching seats in the Titanic. And a year later, in the summer of 2011, she wanted nothing more to do with me. She was fed up. She had finally done for herself, what was in her best interest, which was set really appropriate boundaries. And I can't be a part of this insanity any longer. And just to paint a picture, what my day looked like, during this span of just active addiction, I would typically wake up in the morning after, extremely hungover, not feeling so good, and make a declaration to myself that today's going to be the day that I do something different. I would typically, sometimes and oftentimes, because I was, wrapped up also in just all sorts of really unhealthy behavior. So I'd often typically masturbate in the morning to pornography. Sometimes if I was feeling really bad, I would smoke a joint of marijuana before driving to work. Just a mess, a haze, a fog, get to work. And of course, today's going to be the day I do something different. After a few hours, hydrated, caffeinated, about noontime, I start looking back on that commitment that I made earlier in the day and think, it was probably a bit of an overreaction. And then a few hours later, on my way home from work, I would stop at the liquor store. I'd buy a bottle of vodka and a 32-ounce bottle of Gatorade. In the parking lot, I would chug half the Gatorade, pour the bottle of vodka into the Gatorade, so that I had a drink for my ride home. I couldn't even wait the 8 minutes that it took me to get home. The only freedom that I found, my only solution to all of my problems, and also the only tool that I had to really celebrate or elevate good times, which at this point there weren't that many, was alcohol or drugs. So then I would, get home, I would drink throughout the night, kind of fall asleep, maybe blacking out or graying out or not really remembering. I'd watch the same episode of SportsCenter for 3 times in a row, and then I'd fall asleep, and I'd wake up the next morning hungover, feeling not so great, and I'd say to myself, today's going to be the day I do something different. And then, of course, after doing my morning routine, I get to work a little bit hazy, foggy, get hydrated, caffeinated by noon. I made, that commitment was overreaction, and this was day after day after day after day. I describe this, and it sounds insane, but to me, it just seemed like the next right thing to do. So this day happened, this day came, my ex-girlfriend wanted nothing more to do with me. I was crushed. This was my idol. This was the person that was going to bring me salvation. If I just stuck close enough to her, I would be okay. And actually, the day that she had rock bottom came on October 9th, 2011. I had told her about a month and a half after she had broken up with me that I was getting sober, that I was doing the right things, I was going back to church. She kind of believed it, but probably didn't really believe it. But we had a very codependent relationship, meaning that we really needed each other. We needed each other's wellness in order for me to be well, her to be well. And so I was editing some of her papers. I hadn't even finished college yet, and I was editing some of her papers for a master's program. And this day on October 9th, she called me or texted me and asked, hey, would you mind taking a look at one of my papers for me? I'm going to go for a run. If you'd have it done like in an hour, that would be great. So she sent it over to me, and of course, before I opened up my laptop, I lit a joint of marijuana and smoked it. What else was I going to do beforehand? And she had gone on a run, and she actually stopped by my apartment and kind of opened the door, smiled slightly on her face, and that turned to, when she smelled the marijuana, this look of disgust. And she looked me in the eye, and she said, Scott, you are absolutely hopeless. You're never going to change. And she said that to me, and that was exactly the way that I was feeling too, is that I was absolutely hopeless. I'm never going to change. See, my problem and my solution were the exact same thing. I had turned to alcohol and drugs and pornography and lust and all these things that for this very short period of time kind of helped me escape reality and feel good for a second. And that created all sorts of different consequences with relationships and jobs and school. And the only way that I knew how to find relief from those consequences was by turning to alcohol or drugs or lust or other things to help me escape and feel good temporarily. It's just a cycle of addiction that was bringing me down and down and down, not to mention the depression that I was feeling, the lack of esteem that I had. And, over 9 years, most of me was really gone, the essence of me. I drank myself to sleep that night. The next day, I actually did something different. I took my beach cruiser bike and I pushed it through the heavy sand in Mission Bay. I was living in kind of by the beach in San Diego. Had nothing really left in my name. I had to borrow $2,000 from my uncle to get a studio apartment, put the down payment for its month rent down. Because my roommate before had knew that I was lying, he was all angry at me. He changed the locks on the doors. So here I am, October 10th, 2011, pushed my bike through the heavy sand, a miserable day in San Diego. It was actually probably a really beautiful day in San Diego, but my vision of it was clouded by this misery in my life. And I kind of collapsed there in the sand, and I pulled out my phone, which seemed to weigh about 500 pounds, and I called some of my closest friends from back home, and my mom and my dad, and I told them that I needed help. I had a problem. I told them what they already knew. I was really the last one to find out, or the last one, for me to know that I needed help. I had a problem. And by the way, I made those phone calls in that order. It was friends first, and then mom, and then dad. The call to mom and dad wasn't so easy. And I told them, I'm going to find help. I'm going to get help. I knew that they couldn't be the full extent of my help. And I'm going to go to a meeting tomorrow. I know I've got this guy's phone number. I'm going to call him, and I'm going to tell him I'm going to meet him at an AA meeting. And I'm not even sure if that's going to work for me. I doubt it will work for me, actually. That it was kind of living in this place where I just thought the rest of my life I'd be living at like a 60% handicap, and every 6 months to a year have to clean up the mess that I made from my really self-centered, foolish decisions. I went to the meeting that next day, and I got to the, it was early morning, 7 a.m. meeting, usually sleeping through a hangover at this time, a Monday morning. Got to the stairwell. It was on the second floor of an Episcopal church about 2 blocks from the beach. And when I got to the stairwell, 7 o'clock in the morning, I heard laughter and camaraderie coming from the room above, and I thought, I've got to be in the wrong place. If these people know how I feel, there's no reason to be laughing or joyous, especially at this time of day. But I hesitantly made my way up to the room, into the back corner, which I'll call the half-measure section. And I don't remember much from that meeting. I do remember, though, at the beginning of the meeting, everyone went around the room and introduced themselves and said stuff like, my name is John, I'm an alcoholic. I'm Sherry, I'm an alcoholic. My name is Susie, I'm an alcoholic. And this was coming around and it was going to get to me, and I was really, really scared of what I was going to say there. I kind of knew that I was an alcoholic, but those words coming out of my mouth was not going to happen. I couldn't imagine that happening. But I was also comparing myself to the other people who were proudly kind of explaining themselves or identifying themselves as an alcoholic. And they seemed to be victorious over their alcoholism, where I, at the moment, was a complete victim of my alcoholism. It was really a victim of almost everything. Now, I'll back up. In that 15-day treatment program that I went to, I was in treatment for 15 days. I started etching some notes on what would be like if I were to write a book. Maybe I'll write a book while I'm in treatment here. And just kind of scratching down some life events and things like that. And it was all about how it was really everyone else's fault. And if that book had been published, it probably would have been titled, If You Had My Life, You'd Be an Alcoholic Too. Thank God that book was never published. You would not want to read it. Just a memoir of my self-pity. But getting back to the meeting, the words came out of my mouth. My name's Scott, I'm an alcoholic. Don't remember much about what was shared at that meeting. I do remember at the end of it, we all gathered around a circle and put our arms around each other, and we prayed one of the few prayers that I remembered from my childhood, the Lord's Prayer. And at about halfway through, I just felt this peace and this presence of, like, I am home. Now, I grew up Catholic. I say I grew up nominally Catholic. That means we went to Christmas and Easter masses and a few extra credit weekends a year. And then on Wednesdays, we were dropped off at CCD and went through the sacraments through, just kind of going through the motions as a kid. But, you know, so a few prayers kind of I had remembered. And just the sense of being at home, these are my people, these people understand me. I didn't have time to sit with that for too long, as suddenly afterwards, a man darted across the room. And he looked me in the eye, and he said, Scott, I know exactly how you feel. You don't ever have to drink again. And this was quite different from the way that my concerned parents and friends were speaking to me, which was in their, all that they knew how to do, kind of, you know, giving me, Scott, can't you just, almost kind of negotiating with me, like, Scott, can't you just, like, drink a little bit less or moderate yourself, or, you know, you've got all these reasons to stop drinking or at least cool it a little bit, and, you know, the girl and the job and all these things. Nothing didn't really land with me as much as it did when this man darted across the room and seemed to look into my soul and just crack open the door of hope. Something in that, those 5 words, I know how you feel, seemed to break through all of my denial and just present almost a solution to me. I describe this man, Michael, who saved my life. In Catholic circles, I describe him as John the Baptist mixed with Yoda, kind of like was still, some of his wisdom that he's passed along, I'm still scratching my head wondering what it is. But he'd say things like, you and I are going on a journey together, and neither one of us is coming back. And we would go after that first meeting, and then after many meetings every morning, we would go to a coffee shop together. And we would read through the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, and we would cross-reference that with the Bible. And one day he held up the Bible and he said, this book is for people who don't want to go to hell. And this book is for people who have been there and have no interest in ever going back. And he said things like, he would quote scripture, John 15:16, "For it is not you who chose me, but I who chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." All of this was totally new to me. And if I'm honest, all I really wanted to do was win back my ex-girlfriend, which, spoiler alert, did not happen. But Michael also kind of leaned into that, my human instincts, my human desires, and he suggested that I find a group of young adult Catholics, people that were my age, that I could relate to. And this, you know, was certainly, I was like, okay, that might help my chances. And so I went to this young adult group, an awesome young adult group in San Diego, this parish right by the beach. Actually, I had dipped my toes in the water at the young adult group in the Lent beforehand. My girlfriend and I had went to a Lenten Bible study for just a few weeks, really just me winning brownie points. But I had this guy's phone number in my phone, this guy Brock, who was leading the Bible study, a few years younger than I was. And I called him up and I said, "Hey, Brock, I don't know if you remember me. My name's Scott. I was at the Bible study months ago in Lent. You still leading that Bible study on Wednesday nights?" Sure enough, he was. So on like day 3 of my sobriety, I went and I met him at the Bible study, and I thought that all of the young adults there, if they didn't have anything better to do than go to a Bible study on a Wednesday night, were probably not going to be all that relatable. It turns out, like, I met most of my friends in San Diego at this Bible study or the young adult group. I even met my wife in this Bible study in this young adult group. But Brock also helped save my life. He walked with me and really ushered me into the church. I had all sorts of questions, and he very gently and calmly kind of answered those when it was appropriate, and he would meet with me and just share with me, and all the gospel stories were new, and I just was eating it all up. I was eager because God was working a miracle in my life. One day at a time, I was no longer craving a drink or a drug, and that was a miracle. Total miracle. It didn't happen right away. It took about 2 or 3 months, I would say, probably about the 90-day mark. At about the 30-day mark, I knew I had to tell my friend Brock kind of where I was at. I felt so ashamed of myself. I was so ashamed that I was a recovering alcoholic, that I had this dark past, and I was, you know, it was hard to share with anybody, but I needed to find people who could really know me, and I wanted to know other people. And so 30 days sober, I remember about that time, I had gotten some tickets to a UCLA football game up at the Rose Bowl. My uncle lives in Anaheim, got some tickets, asked if I wanted them. And so I asked Brock if he would join me. We drove up about 2 hours from San Diego to Pasadena. And I was, okay, this is where I'm going to tell him while we're in the car, but I ought to tell him like right away so that we don't have to, you know, if I tell him like halfway through, he's not going to want to tell me to get out of the car, you know, like let him out. So early on, I was nervous. Brock, I really appreciate your friendship. It's meant a lot to me in these, you know, for the last few weeks. And, I got to let you know, I'm recovering alcoholic. I've been sober for like 30 days from alcohol and drugs. Then I kind of waited for his reaction, kind of scared. He was just condemned me or something like that. And he was like, "Wow, really? And thank you for sharing that." And then he shared some of the things that he had, challenges that he was going through, struggles with lust and pornography and some things. And we had this real man-to-man conversation just sitting on the way to up to Pasadena. This is me and Brock at the Rose Bowl. My hair, a little bit more of it and a little bit longer at the time. I'm not sure if you can see the slide or not. Father Jacques Philippe describes what happened kind of in those interactions, first with Michael and then with Brock. This is the really important part of the solution. He says, "We urgently need the mediation of another's eyes to love ourselves and accept ourselves. The eyes may be those of a parent, a friend, a spiritual director, but above all, they are those of God our Father. The look in his eyes is the purest, truest, tenderest, most loving, and most hope-filled in this world. When Michael darted across the room, looked me in the eye, I know exactly how you feel. You don't ever have to drink again. The eyes of God looking at me, providing comfort, providing a sliver of hope, and saying, it's okay. We're going to get through this." We don't talk about hope that much in the church. Hope is something that is rather intangible. It's hard to measure. But hope, a really, really important element of the spiritual life. To make change, we need some inspired hope that we can do it. Seeing other people go before us who perhaps have stood in our shoes and have accelerated to a place of where we are looking to go, that's really valuable. When someone asks me, what do I need to do to get sober, in maybe too many words or maybe not enough words, you need to find these eyes is what you need. You need to find the eyes of someone who can look you in the eye and say, it's okay. You don't ever have to fill in the blank again. And that's not too different from the way that Jesus approached his apostles. We'll get to that in a moment. So I'm, you know, one day at a time, I'm working through the 12 steps. My life is finally, it's kind of coming back together. I'm working, you know, new to the church. By the way, I became an usher at church. It was like a weekend or two after I kind of came back, got sober. I went to a Saturday night mass. Afterwards, there was a ministry fair. And I was thinking to myself, what's the one way that I'll get my ex-girlfriend to see me in church? I'll become an usher. When I pass out the baskets, she'll have to see me. Again, you know, you could call that deceitful. You could say that their motives were bad. I don't judge anyone's motives. You know, the road to hell is paved with great intentions. But, you know, what I learned, also in short time, I learned the importance of service and commitment to my recovery group. And so, you know, committing to being at an usher at Mass at least made sure that I was going to get to the 9 a.m. Mass every Sunday, which wasn't a certainty at that time. It was very, very new to me. So working through the steps and also making new connections. People in my recovery group, some of them decades sober. Also noticing that some of them were also in my parish. There were people that were attending my Mass. In fact, there was this woman named Dorothy who, 90 days into my sobriety, one day asked her, she was a regular in my AA home group, and she was always at the 9 a.m. Mass. And then she asked me if I wanted to go get coffee with her after Mass one day. So we went next door to the Lutheran church and drank the Lutheran's coffee while they were still in service. We didn't have a coffee cart outside of our church. We do it now, but at the time we didn't. And next door, Lutherans were still in Mass until service until 10:30. But the coffee was made by a recovering alcoholic who was going through RCIA to become Catholic. And Dorothy lived in the Lutherview apartments across the street, so we had permission. So we would just sit there for like a half hour, and she would kind of live vicariously through my youth and the stupid decisions that I was making, and oftentimes just provide really wise sage advice, mostly in the form of just kind of like shaking her head and saying, yep, another example of self-will run riot, or something like that. And you know, we would go to this power bench every Sunday after Mass, 9 a.m. It was this new, it just seemed like the right thing to do. A few months into that, she said we planned a trip together. Her daughter was from Chicago, lived in Chicago, and one of my good friends was getting married and was going to have a bachelor party, so we planned a trip and made the trip from San Diego to Chicago, a road trip, driving all the way. She actually requested no radio on the drive, and so we drove from San Diego to Chicago, kind of the southern route. I've got a picture of this too. Here we are. This is Dorothy and me at the Crystal Bridges Art Museum in Bentonville, Arkansas. Her 43 years sober, me 9 months sober. And dropped her off at her daughter's house in Chicago, went and played golf with some friends for the weekend, came back, picked her up. We went through the northern route home, stopped at Mount Rushmore, and a few other stops on the way, and there we were. It's a beautiful, beautiful trip, driving Dorothy. And Dorothy passed away about 3 years later. We named our first daughter Dorothy, this beautiful, I share this story because you never know who's going to be touching your life. Whether it's some crazy guy who would have been the last person that I would have voluntarily chosen out of a lineup, darting across the room, who lived in his car and taught me the value of principles before personalities. Man saved my life. He also shared with me that while he was helping save my life, that was actually keeping him sober. He said, I'm not sure if you're going to stay sober or not through this, but I know that I'm going to stay sober by helping you. And he said that your sobriety at a certain point is going to be contingent upon you helping another. And he said, never underestimate your ability to help the addict or alcoholic who still suffers. And I learned this over time. Actually, I learned this very quickly. At 30 days sober, I got this coin, this token, plastic, really cheap token, although cheap not to me. It was everything. It was very sacramental. It was an outward expression of this inward grace that was happening. 30 days without a drink was an absolute miracle. And afterwards, this guy who was new to sobriety, maybe 7 or 10 days sober, came up to me afterwards, and he said, how'd you do it? Like, what'd you do? And I looked at him like, what are you talking about? What? I have no idea what I did. I just followed these people's direction. Like, why don't you go ask someone that's 10 years or 20 years or 30 years sober how they did it? And it was impressed upon me that this guy wasn't looking for 10 or 20 years of sobriety. He was just trying to get to 30 days of sobriety or the next day of sobriety. And so never underestimate your ability to help the addict or alcoholic who still suffers. If you've been sober for 10 days and it's a Thursday and a guy's been sober for 3 days, you can help him. You can tell him what it was like being sober through a weekend. And as a result, it's probably going to help you stay sober through the next one. So in the church, and I was a bit envious, actually. There were some young adults who were making the adult decision, or other people that I saw in the church to become, going through the RCIA program, becoming Catholic, really staking claim to their faith. And I really regretted just going through the motions as a child and as an adolescent. And so, you know, was really envious. By the way, CIA, are you all familiar with the letters CIA, not Central Intelligence Agency? CIA, Catholic, Irish, alcoholic. Our CIA then is recovering Catholic, Irish, alcoholic. So it wasn't, you know, it took some time though that I recognized and some people impressed upon me that as I was working through the 12 steps, that I was really going through a lot of the same motions and spiritual movements as really kind of the sacramental life. You know, plunging into my powerlessness is one of the first step. We admit that we are powerless over fill in the blank, alcohol, drugs, lust, that our lives had become unmanageable. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity and turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. This plunge into the spiritual life, this recognition of the need for a savior was not too different from the spiritual movement of baptism. And others, people had helped out. And so I a few years into this, 2015, my life completely changed. Yes, the girlfriend didn't come back, my idol, she was my idol. It took some grieving that was the case, but I also took some spiritual growth that I was no longer trying to become well for someone else, but rather just become well so that I can love, know, and serve God in some unique way that he might be calling me to. And I also recognized that, I was falling in love with the church, and 12-step recovery helped save my life. I noticed that there wasn't a ton of resources in the church that really brought kind of healing to people. And I also recognized that in our recovery meetings that we could learn a bit from kind of the place of meeting people where they're at in that setting, but also that there are a lot of people in recovery meetings who desired a deeper relationship with their higher power. There are also plenty of people in recovery meetings who it seemed as though the only resentment that was that we were okay to keep was a resentment towards the Catholic Church. And so there is some times in some 12-step recovery groups where, just like our culture at large, you might find some anti-Catholic sentiment. Now, I didn't show up at AA because of its sound theology. I showed up because I was desperate and I needed my life to be saved, and I didn't know how to do that myself. So I just began writing about my experience, strength, and hope as it related to recovery and the church, and started this website, CatholicInRecovery.com. And at the time also then, after doing some writing, was given a chance to get this message from a woman from Ave Maria Press, and this was a crazy story. It's actually not that crazy of a story, but I'll tell it anyways, and now it's less hyped. I was working as a server at a restaurant during this time, and which actually really worked out nicely. I had plenty of time to work on myself and my recovery during the day, and then in the evening I was serving tables. Also, Michael, the man who helped save my life, kind of took advantage of this. We would be sitting at a coffee shop for a long time in the morning, and he knew that I had burned so many bridges in my life that I really didn't have anywhere else to be, and kind of, I didn't really have any excuses to get up. But I was serving tables one night at this restaurant. We weren't allowed to have our phone in our pocket or use our phone in the restaurant, so we would go to the phone booth. We called it the phone booth. It was the bathroom in the back, and we would, you know, take out our phone and look at messages, make plans for the evening. And I got this Facebook message from a woman from Ave Maria Press who asked if I was interested in doing more writing. And there it was on the toilet at my job serving tables. I said, yeah, I would be more interested. Let me follow up. And that turned out to be a book that was published about 2 years later called The 12 Steps and the Sacraments. Now, I want to back up a little bit. There is a lot about addiction that I think is really misunderstood. A lot of addiction is wrapped in shame and fear and misunderstanding. And I think that a lot of our inaction is really rooted in some myths around addiction. What is addiction? What is not addiction? A few truths that I really just want to set the table about first includes addiction does not discriminate. Addiction does not discriminate among gender lines, class lines, racial lines, socioeconomic lines, vocational lines, male, woman, rich or poor, white, black, brown, purple, priest or layperson. Addiction does not discriminate. And by the grace of God, neither does the solution. I'll be sitting in a recovery meeting, and my right might be a millionaire, and my left a person who's living out of their car. And we're all there for the exact same reason, and there's this beautiful even playing field of just, you know, peers. We are peers seeking a spiritual solution one day at a time. Something really beautiful about that. Also, addiction is not a moral referendum on one's life. The presence of an addiction in your life or an addiction in your family is not a moral referendum on who you are or what your family is. But too often it's kind of been wrapped up in this kind of moral discussion that, you know, certainly people that struggle with addictions are hurting with self-inflicted wounds. I know it's a little bit harder to muster empathy for those who have self-inflicted wounds rather than wounds inflicted by others. I totally get that. But a moral addiction is, the presence of an addiction is not a moral referendum on who you are. Also, no human power can relieve us of addiction. We need the help of God. I tried everything in my power to try to solve this on my own. And in the line of work that I now do in helping other people get sober, I see it in almost every case. People want to try to get sober without anyone else knowing. Maybe, you know, at a certain point down the road, maybe I'll let a therapist know. But how can I do this without letting anyone else know? Well, you'll at least need to let God know, who already knows. And your solution cannot rest on your own power. You need to find what we'd say in recovery, a power greater than ourselves. And as we all know, our Creator, the author of life, God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also, it is easier to put on slippers than to carpet the world. It's easier to put on slippers than to carpet the world. This sounds like a Michaelism, Yoda mixed with John the Baptist. I've got this. I got to credit Father Tom Weston with this one. If my pursuit, if my goal is to make sure that everyone else is acting according to my plan, I'm going to be waiting a very long time. There's a bit of freedom that comes along with knowing that there is a problem and the problem is me. That's actually a kind of a relieving thing. If the problem was you, I'd be in big trouble. It takes an act of divine providence every day just for me to stay sober. There's no chance that I could change you to do something. So it's easier to put on slippers than to carpet the world. I'll let you sit with that for a little bit too and not give too much explanation around that. I should say too, when I'm talking about addiction and I'm talking about, you know, my experience, I describe myself as kind of an all of the above type of an addict. If it gives me power, pleasure, honor, or wealth, St. Thomas Aquinas says those are the four things that we pursue in place of God. I have an inclination toward pleasure and honor, but your flavors might differ. But addictions, also say addictions, compulsions, and unhealthy attachments. Sometimes that term addiction just isn't landing right. There's a little bit too much packed into it. Addictions, compulsions, or unhealthy attachments. And I think to some degree we all deal with these. These are different symptoms of the same disease, I see it as. Alcoholism, drug addiction, compulsive overeating, restricted eating, gambling addiction, pornography, lust, sex addiction, codependency, technology addiction, things like cluttering. Of course, the family impact of addiction drives us to do things that we otherwise wouldn't do, and do insane things that from an outsider's perspective would seem insane, but from our perspective seems like the rational thing to do. And so if my solution is just bouncing to the next thing, then I'll swap out my drug addiction for a pornography addiction, and when I need to quit that, then I'll turn to a gambling addiction. I want a solution that provides a sufficient alternative so that I can turn to God instead of turning to these really poor substitutes for God. Let me show you, I'm going to play a video, 5-minute video. There's no words in the video, but I think it hits home and shares about what addiction, what happens in the, through the process of addiction.
Thank you.
So there you have it. That kiwi. Addiction wants everything from us and more, and it won't stop until it's taken it all. Clearly, and we're all touched by it in some way, whether it's our own, something that we're turning to instead of turning to God, something that is sapping the spiritual life from us, something that may even be make it hard to approach God or look others in the eye, straightforward. But a solution is very, very possible. I described it. Finding the look of God through the eyes of another. In isolation, addiction wants us to remain isolated. Manifests four different ways: biologically, cognitively, emotionally, and spiritually. It puts us in this cycle that includes denial, shame, and fear, ultimately keeping us very isolated, more and more isolated. Even family members, if you're struggling with a loved one who has an addiction, very possible that a child, someone that you love more than anything on this earth, struggling with an addiction, stuck in that cycle, you have no idea how to help, leading you to do probably some insane things, fearing the suffering that might come as a result. We can't stay in isolation anymore. Jesus, in his baptism, we hear from Matthew 3:16 and 17, says, after Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water, and behold, a voice, the heavens were opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And a voice came from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so I am not identified. I'm not an alcoholic. That does not define who I am. What defines who I am is a beloved Son of God with whom he's well pleased. Moving to that direction starts with this place of hopelessness and then powerlessness and then the cracking open the door of hope. And what God does is just blow the door off of its hinges. But also, not only that, but we're also baptized into Jesus' death. And so we have the opportunity to put death to our old self, to put, and Paul describes this in the sixth chapter of his letter to the Romans, that weren't we born into the death of Christ also, and that we are not only raised with him, but also we set aside our old life, much like we do in the spiritual life. I also really want to draw attention. St. Francis de Sales describes really exactly what I had gone through and what I think the opportunity for each of us is this thing that was the most shameful thing in my life, my alcoholism, drug addiction, the fact that I couldn't be honest with people and just pursuit of very self-centered ends. The scorpion which has stung us is poisonous when it stings us, but when it is made into an oil, it is an excellent remedy against its own sting. Sin is shameful when we commit it, but when it is changed into confession and repentance, it is honorable and salutary. Contrition and confession are so beautiful and sweet-smelling that they efface the ugliness and dissipate the stench of sin. It's the people that were describing themselves victorious over their alcoholism thanks to the help of God. This thing, and we, even when we go to the sacrament of reconciliation, we get the opportunity to take what we might be very ashamed of and bring it to God, and he allows it, if we're willing, to turn it into a remedy, an oil that can be used so that we don't ever want to go back there again. And so there's probably that thing in your life that you're sitting with today that's keeping you from being the best person, the best man that you can be, available for your family, for your job, for your community. Perhaps that might be described as an addiction. Statistics say that about 50 to 75% of the men in this room struggle with an addiction to pornography and lust, which is the number one contributor to divorce rates in our country. And again, addiction does not discriminate. Just because we are Catholic or Christian, that does not make us immune from the effects of addiction. But otherwise, what is the thing in your life that you're turning to instead of turning to God? If you're willing to take action and do something different today, I would strongly suggest that you put yourself in a position, meet and find other people who have been exactly where you are today and have found a solution. This, of course, takes courage. Usually pain is a great motivator for us to take action. When the pain of doing something different is greater than the fear of doing something different, the fear of change, then we'll take action, but usually not until then. People don't come to the church because they're on a winning streak and they just want to make it better, but oftentimes they're seeking God and they're seeking the church as a means to help them out of a very desperate situation. So I think we ought to be leaning into that. Find a Michael, find a Brock, Or be a Michael and be a Brock. Extend your hand to someone. Dart across the room when it's necessary and when it's prudent. And be the hope. Be the person who can look someone in the eye, say, I know exactly what you're going through. You don't ever have to be there again. And then in turn, you know, we work through the steps. We work through the spiritual life. We have what we call in recovery a spiritual awakening, which can only be maintained if we're willing to give it away. And so, as I mentioned, my sobriety, my recovery is contingent upon self-sacrifice and service to others on a daily basis. I get a daily reprieve contingent upon the maintenance of my spiritual condition, which allows me to be free and really go anywhere without the urge of a drink or a drug. And having applied the 12 steps to lust and other issues as well, I can be free from crazy thoughts that might have me spinning and, you know, taking me to places that would destroy the goodness of my family and all that God has given me. Never underestimate your ability to help the person who's still struggling. And this is how we do it. This is how it's done. Just like Jesus, when he greets his apostles after the resurrection, on the evening of that first day of the week when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his wounds in his side, his hands in his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain are retained." Just like Michael, darting across the room, showing his wounds, "I know exactly how you feel. You don't ever have to drink again." Sharing a message of hope and a message of peace. Jesus probably said something like shalom, which implies wholeness and wellness. Shalom, gentlemen. I wish I had more time. I would tell you much more about the solution. Although you can find resources that relate to, and we've over the past 5 or 6 years have developed this really amazing growing community across the country and across the world, Catholic in Recovery, that serves and provides a spiritual solution, blending the wisdom of 12-step recovery with the sacramental life of the Catholic Church. Got about 75 different groups around the country, 2 in Canada, 2 in Mexico, virtual meetings that happen every single day. If you are seeking help, if you need to find something different, if you're looking for a new way of life, I want you to know that it's possible. It's possible. I'm happy to connect with you the remainder of the day. If there's resources on the table about Catholic in Recovery, if you've got any questions, which I know sometimes, especially on this issue, those like to be dealt with one-on-one, please come find me and speak with me. I love you. God loves you. Thank you for your time and attention today.
Thank you very much, Scott. And I think just from some things I'd seen, your website is catholicinrecovery.com. Okay, great place to go. And that book you mentioned, 12 Steps in the Sacraments, Amazon, you can get it if you don't have, if it's more than copies you've got with you. So it's the resources are there.
You've been listening to a special presentation from the Carolina Catholic Radio Network and the Catholic Men's Conference of the Carolinas. Tune in again next Saturday at this same time for another special presentation from the Carolina Catholic Radio Network and Catholic Men's Conference of the Carolinas on Carolina Catholic Radio Charlotte 1270 AM and streaming at carolinacatholicmedia.org and on the Carolina Catholic Media app.